reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and it can be found on page 578 of the Red Church Bibles up the back. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in several ventures, yes, in eight. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of the God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning and at the evening, let your hands not be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless.
All right, well, welcome back to the finale of our four-week mini-series, Man's Search for Meaning. My name is Aaron, and during the week I work for an organization called City Bible Forum. And we're actually going to be doing this series later in the year in September in the cathedral in the city. So if you're a city worker, you'd be very welcome to pop in over your lunch break over that time. It could be a great mini-series to invite a colleague along to, or someone like just someone who's thinking about the big questions that this series is covering. Or if you've missed some of the talks and just simply want to catch up that way, you'd be welcome to do that and meet other Christians in the city. So we'd love to have you there. Anyway, we're going to hit our final topic today, and essentially it's going to close the series with a bit of a positive spin as we look at wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Wisdom in the Bible is all about living well, particularly in light of a world that can sometimes feel meaningless, feel repetitive, feel like there's lots of suffering going on. And one thing I was reminded of last week is just how much of a blowout the book Ecclesiastes can be when you're reading through it, especially for the first time. So if this is your first encounter with Ecclesiastes, well done for getting this far. And I hope that you found the series encouraging and uplifting, despite some of the readings being pretty dark and downcast at times. I think throughout there have been regular reminders of the kind of quiet hope that comes as living as a Christian. And I think today's talk on wisdom, and there'll be a bit of community in there as well, it will very much kind of summarise a lot of what we've been looking at over the 4 weeks. Anyway, let's pray to kick us off and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the things that you teach us in such surprising and unlikely ways. We pray that you help us to keep heeding your words and to pay attention. And we pray that as we look today at wisdom and community, that you really give us some things that we can take away and bring into our week. So help us to remember you in these things, and we pray that today will be an encouraging time for us as we wrap up the series. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the chance to tell someone that you told them so? That they were wrong and that they should have listened to you? That you knew best, and your wisdom, your know-how, your expertise, your intuition, your life experience perhaps should have been heeded? And then the mistake never would have happened in the first place. For some, there can be no greater feeling than this moment. The wry smile is unfurled. The self-congratulatory tone starts to rev up a bit. Future wisdom is bestowed. And the overconfident rookie is put back in their place. All is right in the world. Can you relate to these moments? Have you seen it in others? Have you seen it in yourself even? We love letting people know that they were wrong and that we were right. But we also love proving our critics wrong, don't we? Defying conventional wisdom. Seeing the underdog come out on top. Sticking it up the doubters and the know-it-alls. And human history is littered with examples of conventional wisdom failing, where the so-called experts end up being wrong, and the improbable scenario comes to pass. This can be exciting. Think of upsets in sport or politics, or maybe new innovations being made, social change happening, the unlikely hero emerging. But it can also be disastrous when conventional wisdom fails. On September 15th, 2008, the international investment bank Lehman Brothers collapsed, which marked the reality of the global financial crisis. Basically, no one saw it coming because the conventional wisdom at the time was to drop everything and buy a house as an investment opportunity. Now, houses typically rise in value for around 1% to 2% each year, so I'm told, but all of a sudden they were appreciating close to 10% per year, which was just insanity. So, of course, everyone was getting into the market. Even people that had no money and no hope whatsoever of paying back their loans, they were being given strong credit ratings and houses way beyond their budgets. The lenders weren't too concerned because they just sold their loans to investment bankers for profit. And the investors somehow worked their magic to turn debt into money as well. Seemingly, everyone was winning. The rich, the poor, the banks, the real estate agencies, the government, greed in general. Conventional wisdom said that the housing boom would never end, and conventional wisdom also said that the banks were too big to fail. Does that sound familiar? The closure of Lehman Brothers launched a chain of events that sent shockwaves around the world. And while Australia was able to kind of weather that storm pretty well, other countries were crushed, experiencing mass unemployment, descent into poverty, higher mortality rates, even bankruptcy for some, which is crazy to happen to an entire country. Some have yet to recover and might never make it back. So it can be devastating when conventional wisdom fails. And today, we're going to look at some of the myths that our world tells us, or sometimes that we even tell ourselves as we seek to live the good life. And then there'll be some of the remedies in response, kind of applying this wisdom notion from Ecclesiastes. So there are three myths in particular that come up in Ecclesiastes that we'll look at in a sec. And rather than conventional wisdom being the answer, we're going to turn to the kind of ancient wisdom, which has a different take on what it means to live the good life. How do we live well in this chaotic and unpredictable and seemingly at times meaningless life? Well, I think that Ecclesiastes, it'll show us that wisdom and the good life can be found when we live as if God made us. So wisdom and the good life can be found when we live as if God made us. Now, before we get into exploring that, let's quickly look at the three myths that I want to cover today. So number one there is put your happiness first. Number two, seek security and comfort. And the third myth that we tell ourselves is that God can wait. So let's get into the first one now, putting your personal happiness first. One of the most popular myths over the last 50 years has been connected with the rise of individualism. And it's the idea that focusing almost exclusively on your own personal happiness works. And at first glance, it seems believable, doesn't it? We have more freedom and choice than ever before. We have technology and global reach in ways that never would have been comprehended 100 years ago. And yet, our own personal happiness is fleeting at best and completely unattainable at worst. The pressure to be happy and to build a successful life just grinds people down, and I think largely misses the point of what we need to feel human. For all our gains over the last few decades, we're increasingly disconnected from each other, more isolated, unable to connect those who are different to us, and lonelier than ever as well. So late last year, a massive study came out on Australian loneliness and well-being, and it was a joint effort between Swinburne University in Melbourne and the Australian Psychological Society. And it was the first of this type to be done in Australia, this type of study. And let me reel off some of the numbers that they found. So when directly asked how lonely participants felt, 50.5% of Australians reported that they felt lonely for at least one day in the previous week. So half of people felt lonely, like half of people feel lonely a week, you could deduce from that. 27.6% felt lonely for three or more days. So getting close to half the week, people feeling lonely. 27.6% of people. Nearly 30% rarely or never felt they were part of a group of friends. One in four do not feel they have a lot in common with people around them. And one in five rarely or never feel close to people or that they have someone they can talk to in difficult times. And nearly a quarter said that they can't find companionship when they want it. So this was a study that came out last year, and it went to show that people are very lonely. It's really common. And it's clear that people struggle with and underestimate the power of human connection, how much we need it. And the Bible's pretty quick to point that out. So for all the things that the teacher finds meaningless in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's where we'll turn back to now, all the things that are meaningless in Ecclesiastes, you've got wealth, pleasure, work, intelligence, success, he never says that people and relationships are meaningless. He doesn't say that at all. We're social creatures and we flourish when we're together. And this is something that the teacher recognises in his day back in chapter 4, which I want us to read now. So it'll come up on the screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, and then verses 7 to 10 as well. So you can flick there if you've got the Bible with you. But it says, I saw that all toil and all achievement springs from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And then down to verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So a few observations. Verse 4 describes the competitive drive that many of us naturally have, and it's related to envy of our neighbour there in verse 4. And I'd say that this has gone into overdrive in recent decades, to the point where colleagues are viewed as competition and enemies rather than allies. And this can slowly trickle into our friendship groups at times, where we're jealous of what other people have, or comparing ourselves, or wanting to be slightly better than them, wanting to be the alpha in the group. It can lead to being self-protective, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, and even like just a selfish attitude to life in general can emerge from this sort of thinking. Always looking to prove ourselves and one-up those who are around us. I think everyone's striving to be the envy of their neighbour. And I think that this gets in the way of any sort of meaningful connection and relationship that we go after, if this is happening at the same time. Looking down to verse 7 it describes a guy who's alone and has no one, not even any family around. What does he have? Well, he has his work and his money. That's it. Now, he's presumably earned all this money, and yet he never has enough in verse 8. He's not able to enjoy it, and there's no one for him to even spend his money on. He might be the envy of the office with his success, but that success isn't making him happy. Because it can be lonely at the top when you step on everyone's throats to get there. The rest of the passage continues to point out how individualism can lead to loneliness, but it's also clear that there's joy in community and relationships. So verse 9 describes the fruit of teamwork. You achieve way more with two people than with one person. And it doesn't simply double the work, it's more like quadrupling it when you put that first kind of staff person on. You're not just achieving things twice as fast, but all sorts of new efficiencies are created. Things can be unlocked simply by being able to be in two places at once, or to be able to do two things at once. this is true for marriage, for raising and looking after kids, for workplaces, for day-to-day life. Being around people that can share the load helps you to be more productive, and you have someone to share the highs and the lows with. Solve problems together. It means you can find time for a break and a proper rest at the end of the day. Or verse 10 points out that a second person can look out for an injured comrade. How important it is to have people you can go to in times of trouble and uncertainty. It could be an accident around the home or in your workplace, or it could be a time of mental anguish and struggle. We need people when we're wounded and vulnerable. It says to pity anyone who falls down alone, and that's not a command, but an observation, because it's hard living life alone. If anything, it should remind us to look out for those who don't have anyone, because we might be the person they need when they fall. Verse 11 is about warmth and companionship, keeping your spirit strong and providing for one another's physical needs. Sometimes having someone around who can provide for you in tough times, that can make all the difference, can't it? Having someone's couch you can crash on, or someone who can lift your spirits in times of doubt, someone who remembers your birthday with a celebratory drink. Those things are nice, and they make a big difference. Could even be someone in a similar position to you, where you pull your resources together. You save up to start that fledgling business or find a place to share together. And the last one is verse 12, where we're stronger together. We're able to overcome foes and situations that would just break you as an individual. Whether that be standing up to the office bully or making sure you don't go down a dark alley by yourself. There's safety in numbers and moral support as well. And solidarity is not easily broken. There's a new level of resilience and determination when other people are on board and there's a shared vision and outlook. So there are countless benefits of doing life together with the people around you. And so it makes sense to invest in and cultivate your friendships and your associations and your communities. And on top of the benefits that we just went through then, there are added benefits of being in community. Some of the most successful comedy shows are the ones where different people are just chucked into a situation together. So think of Parks and Recreation or Community, The Office, Brooklyn Nine-Nine. In fact, I'm kind of surprised there hasn't been a sitcom about church. Like, it's just such a melting pot of personalities and professions and passions and circumstances, ages, stages. And you largely have zero choice about who walks in the door, do you? You might bring some family or friends with you, but apart from that, you have zero control. And most people will be fairly different to you. And the thing is that we can learn so much from those who are different from us. There's always something a bit depressing as well about the people who go through life with just that same exclusive friendship group from their high school. Think Seinfeld. Being thrust into diverse communities, it can help expand your worldview, it can help you grow your empathy for others, and experience and friendships that you never imagined possible can take place. So helping and serving others in need, and being a part of a strong and welcoming community, that can help others as well. It can help you to welcome others. Often when we focus exclusively on our own personal happiness, it never comes, because ultimately it's people that make the difference in our lives. Not the things we buy, not our career prospects. It's about other people. And learning to look after the needs of others, that can be one of those game changers that gives life added meaning. So invest in people and the communities around you. So that's the first myth to overcome, pursuing personal happiness above all else. The second myth, and conventional wisdom to kind of put under the microscope, is seeking security and comfort. And for this, I want to look at chapter 11, which is what we read as well. So often we tell ourselves in life that if we're frugal enough, if we're intentional enough, if we're disciplined enough, we can determine our future. And maybe we can avoid anything uncomfortable or difficult. We can ride through life in the easy lane. But I think that this can definitely prove to be unhelpful and can lead to false promises of happiness. devote our time and energy daydreaming about a future which might never come. It's similar to what I talked about a few weeks ago with work. And to put it another way, it's the viewpoint that we can be the masters of our own destiny. But life doesn't work that way. It's just not true. We can't control our lives that tightly that it will be whatever we want it to be. We can be conservative when it comes to risk management, and yet anything can happen, for better or for worse. And the reading that was given earlier, it's a fascinating passage. It has this phrase, to cast your bread upon the waters in older translations. And it's all about taking risks. So let's go back there now, and we'll read through verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. So it says, to ship your grain across the sea, and after many days you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will be. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and in the evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So I think there are quite a few takeaways we can get from this passage, and we're going to focus on 3 mainly. And they're all kind of easier said than done, these ones, but they're worth thinking about nonetheless. So the first takeaway is to sometimes take bold risks, and that's in verses 1 to 2. So there's that little proverb there about shipping grains across the sea or casting your bread along the water. And what it's talking about there, it's relating to ancient business practices where there was considerable uncertainty and risk and time involved in business ventures. The scenario would take place where people might run out of prospective buyers or the market might already be flooded with grains, for example. And the only way that you could make use of your harvest was to send it elsewhere. And of course, anything could happen in this situation. A boat could end up in the wrong place, could get shipwrecked, the product might get sold at the wrong price or stolen, but it was necessary. You might be producing more than you can sell in your own district. And it could also open up possibilities and markets way larger than just in your own town or city, which might have led to waste otherwise. Your products could be difficult, if not impossible, to get in other areas as well. So it could be this valuable commodity, highly sought after. So shipping it across the sea would make sense in that scenario. The thing is, it could also lead to relationships and partnerships down the line that help you out in the future. Look at verse 2 there. So verse 2 says, you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. So calamity could come to you, and by having connections and having business opportunities elsewhere, it could be like a great insurance plan by taking that risk in the first place. So it's saying that there are risks worth taking, and they could open new horizons. And often we need to be aware of our own personal conservatism. We often feel like the wisest things that we can do is stick with what we know or stick with what works, even though the times might be changing. Sometimes we need to be nimble and be ready to adapt and to think about the future. And what's more, God encourages growth and risk. Not necessarily a recklessness, but at least a sense that the time is short that we have. With eternity in our hearts and this small window of time we have now, we're called to use our gifts and talents rather than burying them in the ground, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25. So think of what risks you might be able to take that go against your conservative nature, even ones that might be a threat to our security and our comfort. They're worth thinking about. The second quick takeaway in the passage is to look for opportunities. And that's in verses 3 and 4. And here he's talking about reading the signs around you, being aware of your surroundings and being ready to seize upon opportunities as they come up. And he uses examples from nature, particularly clouds and wind and rain and trees. Now, obviously, you want to plant things with their seasonal growth in mind, And if you need rain to support your crops and livestock, then you'll be watching the clouds very closely, won't you? For when it comes so that you can maximize the precious resource of water. But then some opportunities come after the fact. You can't prepare for them. A fallen tree can't be necessarily predicted, but it can be used regardless, can't it? You just have to be industrious and resourceful. There's also some warnings there, not to stand idly by as life passes by. Agonizing over what the clouds and wind are going to do before taking action means the opportunity might pass before you're even aware of it, and you won't get anything done. So on some occasions, it'll be going with your gut and your intuition rather than being comprehensive and over-planning. But other times, it'll be planning ahead to the future and looking to the signs and then just doing it, acting upon it. So thinking about what that means for us, it means that the time could be now to maybe take some risks and look for opportunities. The time could be now to start that small business you were thinking of doing. The time could be now to get involved in that ministry, maybe at Summer Leaves or City Bible Forum or somewhere else. Maybe it's joining that sports team or that book club or inviting that young mum around with no family around over for a meal. Maybe it's time to have that spiritual conversation with the colleague or family member that you've never gotten around to. Who knows? Maybe it's time to go to the Middle East for the sake of the gospel for some. Or to start that women's shelter that you felt strongly about. None of these things are comfortable. None of these things are easy. None of these things are guaranteed. But that's exactly the point. The myth of security and comfort is just that. It's a myth. And doing the things that aren't comfortable, easy or guaranteed, they're the things that can make for the good life when they work. And who knows? Maybe it will work. Maybe it will pan out. Then the final takeaway is very much connected to that. It's the idea of giving up the illusion of control. That's in verses 5 to 6 there. So we don't know the path of the wind or how the body's formed. God's in control, not us. He might choose to bless our work, our service, our actions, or not. We won't know for sure, but we're to keep at it anyway. And personally, I find this incredibly liberating, knowing that a good God who loves me and is the maker of all things is ultimately the one in control of my destiny. He gives me freedom to take risks, knowing that in the end, I'll answer to him and to him alone. So personally, I found just preparing for this pretty convicting, and I hope it's something that everyone here can relate to on one level, knowing that we do have this conservative bias and nature to not want to take risks. And I think a lot of that has to do with that, with the way that we seek to grasp control of the things around us. And that's something that we need to give up on and to trust God throughout. And this brings us to the final myth and the final remedy we've got there as well. And this is the myth that God can wait. God can wait. So this one is alluded to towards the end of chapter 11, which we read earlier. But it's brought home really strongly in chapter 12. And that's a reminder to live for God throughout all your life. So we'll read that passage in a sec. So keep it open if you've got chapter 11 there, and we'll flick over to chapter 12 soon. But I think it's just really easy to heed the myth that God can wait. People put off matters of faith and spirituality thinking they can come back to it when they're closer to death. And of course there are reasons for this. People think faith doesn't make that much of a difference in day-to-day life. People think that they'll waltz into the kingdom when they die because they're a good person. And people think it will negatively affect their pursuits now. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. I think we all fall into these traps. But Ecclesiastes wants to dispel this myth, because if we're being realistic, we'll start to see why we need to get this sorted sooner rather than later. In fact, as soon as possible. So the first reason to live for God now is to remember that trouble will come. And this is in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12, which we'll read now. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, it says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. So our life probably won't play out like some fairy tale. Our dreams will die and hardship will come and old age will come as well. Older age will come. Talks about the grinders ceasing because they're few, the windows growing dim, the songs of the birds growing fainter, and danger being ever present, desire waning. In other words, our teeth will fall out, we'll start to go blind, our hearing will fail, and the only things we'll feel anymore will be the latest injury that we had. Youth won't last forever, and life generally becomes harder over time. So while you're young, that's the time to sort out your life trajectory. If you're a young Christian here today, it's the perfect time to cash in on the time of life that you're in right now. As a season with less responsibility and commitments, we can use it for God's glory. Spend time with godly friends and mentors, go to Christian conferences, throw yourself into ministries, do an Isaac and gallivant around the world in service of others. Think about doing an MTS apprenticeship. The time to serve God with your life and your time and your energy and your money is now. What's more, people who have become Christian later in life almost always say they regret not becoming a Christian sooner. The years of godless activity, it has consequences down the line. Broken marriages, estranged kids, physical and mental scars, years of guilt, anxiety and regret. They won't be worth it, many of them say. So use your time now to serve God with your life before it's too late. That's what it warns us of in verses 6 to 7, which we'll read now as well. It says, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So death comes to us all, and at any moment. You probably won't be ready for the day of your death. And even if you are, deathbed conversions are pretty rare when you think about it, because it's quite strange to plan about the idea of coming to God just before death, willfully knowing that you won't have anything to do with him before that. It's a strange thought, and I don't think it will go that well. And we can see that because in the end, we're accountable for our life and our actions. So let's look at verses 13 to 14, and this will be the last points before we wrap up. So it says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So this is something that's both scary and exciting at the same time. It's a horrible thought knowing that the things that we've done or thought in secret will be held to account by the perfect and holy God. But it's also exciting to know that if you're a Christian, our sins and our misdemeanors, they'll be overlooked. God will see our life in Christ, and our service to him will be what counts. The risks and the sacrifices that we made for the gospel, the way that we treated and cared for the vulnerable and suffering, the way we stored up treasure in heaven rather than worldly wealth, security, and comfort, the way we fulfilled our duty of fearing God and keeping his commandments. Is that something you're remembering to do today and tomorrow and the next day and the next year? It's an enormous commitment to be a Christian and to live the faithful everyday life. But I hope you've seen through this series of Ecclesiastes and through being a Christian in general that it's totally worth it. Life is better when we're thankful for what we have around us, when there are people to enjoy and care for and learn from, when there are experiences and opportunities around us to take, and when we remember the generous God who blesses us when we live for him. So if you're not a Christian today, why not take the ultimate risk and think long and hard about becoming a Christian? If you've been here for the rest of the series, we've seen that in Ecclesiastes and in the Bible in general, it offers us real and lasting hope in a world marred with uncertainty and pain. Christianity can help us find meaning in work, in suffering, in life, and ultimately in death. And really, all the things that truly matter. If you're looking for happiness outside of God, I'm not sure you're going to find what you're looking for. It'll always depend on your circumstances going exactly to plan, which pretty much never happens. Time and chance happens to us all. And I want to say that with Christianity, we have hope beyond our circumstances and lasting peace and a deep-seated joy because of Christ. The only risk you'll take with guaranteed returns. So why not put your life in his hands today? Failed conventional wisdom in his day put him on the cross, thinking they had wiped out this small Jewish movement. But little did his executioners know that his death would start the most revolutionary force that the world has seen. That his death would show God's extravagant love, his incomprehensible control, and his radical forgiveness of his enemies. So why not join this global movement, this global community that transcends race and gender, class, country, time itself? It's the only risk you'll take with guaranteed returns. And it will give you what we're all looking for in man's search for meaning. So let's pray about this to wrap up. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this glorious book that we've had the chance to look at over the last 4 weeks. Thank you that it goes into the topics that we rarely focus on, but yet hits us all at some point, Lord. Help us to think through these bigger questions, things like work and suffering and meaning and purpose and happiness, and materialism, all these things. Help us to adopt the right approach, and above all, help us to trust Christ in all these things, to know that life is a gift from you, and that Christ's death is the ultimate gift for us, which gives us that peace and deep-seated joy. So we pray that you help us to live in light of this, to live with wisdom and to appreciate life as a gift, and to trust you, to fear you, keep your commandments.